Hey, and as the kids are going, if you find your Bible, I'd like you to look at the book of Acts, chapter number 26. Acts chapter number 26. And we're going to examine sort of a few verses here, and then explain some of the narrative before to capture what's happening here. So in this passage, Paul is appearing before one of the sons, great-grandson of Herod the Great, King Agrippa. And we see in verse 27 through verse 29, 27 through verse 29, and chapter 26 of Acts. So King Agrippa, he says, "Believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." So Paul, as the prisoner, appearing before King Agrippa, and he says, "Do you really believe?" The king came to the place where he was ready to believe. He said, "I can tell." It's like you can know when you're talking to somebody. You're getting this, aren't you? He says, "I know that you believe." King Agrippa said, "You've almost persuaded me to become a Christian." Goes along with the song we just sang, and it's a song I requested that we sing about, "Almost Persuaded," before I get up and preach the story. And so if you can, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get into our message. I won't keep you here that long, but to examine this passage. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you as we come again on another Sunday morning in this special occasion of 43 years of this very important church. We thank you for the church. Thank you for the sacrifices that have gone in from the pastor, his family, and also from many of the families that have been faithful all these years, the sacrifices to have a place where the gospel is given out faithfully and biblically, where the printing is done of materials to encourage the spiritual growth and the outreach. Lord, this church has done so much. And as Pastor Unger said, we look forward to many and greater things in the future. Help us, Lord, this morning to draw our attention to these thoughts about being almost persuaded. Have your way in what we're doing here today so that you might be glorified, to reach a heart, to enlighten the mind and open the gospel to an individual who needs to be saved today. And Lord, we love you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We look at the people that are involved in this story, and we look first at the Apostle Paul and describe him to you as having been a prisoner. Now, you go back in the narrative, the word acts means actions, the actions of the apostles. And so from the time the Lord ascended in chapter 1, he's going to explain how the gospel was given out to much of the world and goes through chapter number 28. But from chapter 21, Paul is a prisoner. And this is the story of having been taken prisoner in Jerusalem, and then he is taken from there because they were going to kill him. They were just going to pull him in pieces. And so they, the governor, the Roman ruler of Israel at the time, goes down and he grabs the Apostle Paul with his soldiers, and he takes him up to the headquarters of the Roman government in Canaan of the time, and that would be a place called Caesarea Maritime. It's there on the sea. King Herod the First had built that, an amazing building, and Rome had figured out how to pour concrete underwater, so he had an artificial harbor built right out there. And on the harbor, in one point of the harbor, he had a place for a judgment hall, and there is where this story is taking place. And so there's Paul the prisoner. He's permitted to give a testimony to defend himself and the actions that he took and why he is there. And he's under the jurisdiction of a Roman governor. They call him procurator. And the governor there, whose name was Porcius Festus. And he has just come to the office, and he had just taken over for a man named Felix. Now, Felix is, you read about him a couple chapters before this, and he's an interesting guy because he started out in the Roman civilization as a slave. I believe it's to the Emperor Tiberius, and Tiberius gave him his freedom, and he rose through the ranks, this is Felix, and Felix actually married King Agrippa's sister, Drusilla, one of his sisters. And so he is put into a different place. I don't remember in history where he went. The Bible doesn't say. But then this man Festus comes in, and he is now the Roman authority in that area. And so he's the ruler of Judea. And he is arranged for Agrippa and Bernice to hear Paul. And you can go back, if you will, a chapter or so, and go back to look back at chapter 25, and you'll see the stage is set for this back in verse 23. So here is where this room full of people began. So this is where it is. And so on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp. So what does that mean? That means with a display of ostentatiousness. And they probably had trumpets blowing for the king to come in. And he's just a client king. He's not the king of Rome. He's just ruling, really just part of what his great-grandfather, Herod the Great, had ruled. And but they make a big show of it, kind of like a bunch of fake things going on, like, all hail to the king. And so they make a big deal. And he comes in with great pomp and was entered in the place of hearing with the chief captains and the principal men of the city. At Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. Now go back to our text, and you'll see then that that is the room full of people. And here is this Apostle Paul. He's a prisoner. I don't know if he were actually in chains in front of the courtroom that day. He might have been able to stand there free, but he is a prisoner. He does not have his freedom. And he has been a man who has preached the gospel, speaking of Paul, all through Asia, and by this time he's been into Europe, into Macedonia and Greece, spreading the news of Jesus Christ. So who is this Agrippa? The Bible is giving you the accounts of the word Herod, and Herod was a king who ruled under the authority of Rome over the land of Israel. Now, he's not an Israelite. He's the son of Esau. He's in what we call Idumean. In the time of his rise to power, really his father was involved, Antipater was involved in that. And he came to the rise of power about the time of the last of the Jewish rulers of the Maccabean Revolution of 167. They are coming to, their power is waning, and here comes this Herod the Great. And he really, by maneuvering and even marrying one of the Maccabean girls, and sets up a dynasty, and he calls himself Herod the Great. And he's given permission to rule by Rome, and but the story of the Herodian dynasty is a story of a bloodthirsty, confusing family. It is in the Bible to separate who is sometimes a little bit of work. But Herod the Great is the one who sent to Bethlehem after Jesus was born in order to kill all of the children in that area because he's not going to have a rival king. So when the wise men came, said, "Where is the king?" And he said, "Well, you go find him and you tell me where he is," because basically he, in his mind, he wants to kill him. And so he does try, and after he was unsuccessful because the Lord had his plan, he passes away. And he leaves in charge some of his sons, really three main sons that are there. But you're talking about after he had killed his own wife, and he had another wife, and he had ended up with, he's a messed up man. And even killed two of his sons. Actually killed the son who is the grandfather of the man in the text today. And so through time then, Herod Antipas, which is another son by a Samaritan woman that he married, He's the one that killed John the Baptist and beheaded him. You remember that story? And then he is deposed from his rulership and at that time. And then we have the Agrippas, two Agrippas in the Bible. Chapter 12 of Acts tells us about King Agrippa, the father of the Agrippa in our passage. And King Agrippa is the one that killed James, the brother of John. And then the Bible tells of his demise, having some kind of intestinal, internal problem of parasites. The Bible describes that his end was that he was eaten of worms. Isn't this interesting? I mean, you think that an action movie could be any more interesting than this, okay? And so then, here is the son of Agrippa, Agrippa the king, and he's ruling over a part of the of what his great-grandfather had ruled. And then you have the other person in here is Bernice, and that is a sister to this King Agrippa and to Drusilla that I mentioned earlier. And Bernice is originally married to her uncle Herod Philip. So you see how messed up this family is. And this is really a sordid group of people. And this is why this man who shouldn't be listening to the gospel on all earthly accounts is hearing Paul, and Paul tells him why he is there, and he's there because of Jesus. So what's interesting in this passage is the words almost persuaded. So here is a man that really has no regard for the things of the Bible, really doesn't care about what's happening with the Jews. He just is coveting the leadership and the power and authority as a client king of Rome. And he comes all the way to the point in Paul's explanation, his preaching, if you will, to the place where he says, I am almost persuaded to become a Christian. Almost persuaded. As you're saying, you realize that almost doesn't make it. It's not enough to be almost persuaded. But it is interesting that this very sinful man, this person that you think, if you say, man, that guy will never listen to faith in Jesus Christ, but he comes to a place where he is almost persuaded. What brings him to that place? And I think you'd notice, if you read the passage, if you go to our text, you'll notice, first of all, that he was almost persuaded because of the Bible, the testimony, as you would, of Scripture. Now look at our text in verse 27 of chapter 26, and this is where we started today. King Agrippa, he says, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And so Paul is asking the question, do you believe the prophets? But that's because Paul has been quoting the Bible to him. The prophets are really a reference to the Old Testament of those who lived hundreds of years before Christ came that predicted the coming of Jesus Christ in such specificity that it cannot be denied. I mean, it's one of the greatest evidences of the Bible. The Bible wasn't written all at one year. It was written over a period of 1,500 years and inspired by God. But God used about 40 different men over that time to bring together what we have. And the Old Testament was finished 400 years before Jesus was born. And so everything that predicts in the Old Testament, a lot of it, about the coming of Jesus Christ is really a prophecy, a miracle, and a truth, and really an evidence that what we have here is from God. And what's really fascinating about prophecy in the Old Testament is that it's 100% accurate. It's not even just 90%. I mean, if somebody were 90% accurate in the predictions, like, wouldn't you like it if the weatherman were like 80%? How many of you, I mean, really, if your weatherman on your weather station, if he were like 30% accurate, we would say he'd be good. But in the Old Testament, we're not dealing with a partial accuracy. We're dealing with something that is absolutely unexplainable. And unless there is a God who has delivered this Bible to us. And the Bible claims to be from God. It claims to actually be inspired or breathed by God. And then The promise is that God would preserve it for us to have right here in our own hands, to be able to look at the very words, the message from heaven to us. It's an unbelievable fact about how God loves us so much that He would give us His message and help us to know what He wants us to know. And the facts of prophecy are really, really clear. Now look back, if you will, at verse 22 of the passage, and just to give you a picture of it real quick. Having therefore obtained help of God, Paul says, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses, so Moses is a prophet, but it's reference to the first five books, plus all the prophets, what they say should come, that Christ, in verse 23, should suffer, and that He should be the first that should rise from the dead, and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So in a world we're living in today, 2,000 years after this account, we have this attack on the Word of God, an attack on the truths of God, and people are now saying, hey, we believe we evolved from some Big Bang and everything. They have all these theories about God. And so we are wondering of the trustworthiness of this book, and what we study in it to prove it is that the 100% accuracy of the prophets. So Moses said, there's going to come a prophet after me. Moses was their greatest prophet, delivered the law to them from Sinai. And Moses said, he predicted in Deuteronomy 18, that there's going to come another after him, and it would be a prediction of the coming of Christ. He predicted it, but it was talked about in Genesis chapter 3. About the coming of the Messiah. It was talked about in Genesis 22, where God, He said, will provide Himself a lamb, that He would become the sacrifice. It's predicted in chapter 48, where Jacob said to his sons, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. He said, my son Judah, out of him is going to come the... He said, the scepter will not depart until Shiloh, till the peace comes. And Jesus was announced in, you remember, in Bethlehem as the Prince of Peace. And Isaiah talks about His titles, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the content of these prophecies are specific. And even to the point where it talked about the cross there in the book of Psalms, like Psalm 22, talked about Jesus dying upon a cross long before 1,000 years at least, before they even invented the cruel capital punishment of dying upon a cross. And that Jesus would be hanging there. And some other things are very important. And, you know, there's no way for man to put together and calculate all of the prophecies and then to falsify the claims to be the Messiah. For instance, some of the prophecies were fulfilled by people who didn't care about the Bible, who didn't really believe in the Messiah. And one of the examples is when Jesus hung there upon the cross, there He is, He's in the middle, remember? And there's another person being hung on the cross there, and another one on a separate cross over here. And the Bible had said in the Psalms that not one of His bones would be broken. But yet the normal method of capital punishment in this way would be that before you would take a body off of a cross, the soldiers would break the legs so that if they happen to be alive, they can't get up and run away. And so here are these soldiers who don't care about the Bible. They don't know the Bible. They're Roman soldiers. They're just performing their duty. They came up to the first cross on the one side, and the Bible says they broke the legs, the bones, right? Could you imagine prophecy is hanging in the balance? And for some reason, they skip over here because it said they broke both of the bones, the legs of both of the people, one on one side and one on one side, the other side of Christ. Why did they skip Jesus? I don't know. I wasn't there. But the Bible tells us they broke the bones of the man on one side. They went to the other side, broke his legs, and then they came to Jesus and they were like, I think he's dead already, right? And the other guy says, yeah, I think he's dead. Is he breathing? I don't see he's breathing. Is he dead yet? And I think he's dead. Hey, so we don't need to break his bones. In fact, let me make sure he's dead. And he take a spear and they pierce the side of Jesus Christ. Because the prophecy says that Jesus would be pierced. So without even knowing the Bible, without even caring about the Bible, here are these Roman soldiers who don't really know anything about it, don't care about it, and they're absolutely, specifically, and they were under the control of God. This was his sacrifice. So here is Paul preaching, and he says, let me go back to the Old Testament. Let me tell you what the prophets have said, that Jesus would come and he would suffer. As Isaiah 53 says, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Jesus hanging on the cross isn't just a nice story. It is absolutely a substitute. He's there dying on the cross where we should be individually. Like you could say individually, like I could say, I deserve to be on the cross. Say, what did you do? Well, I disobeyed God. You say, but Pastor, everybody has disobeyed God. Exactly. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every person deserves this. We're the ones that disobeyed God, and there is a punishment for sin. And God is love, but God is, and I want to say this in the right way, his love produced a way for you to be saved. But it did not come by him saying, hey, I'll let you into heaven just the way you are. That's not in the Bible. He doesn't say, well, you've tried hard, even though you've done wrong and you disobeyed the commands of God and you're unholy and you're tainted with sin, I'm just going to let you in heaven just the way you are. But one of the problems with that is, there's many problems, it's not biblical, but one of the problems with that is, if you did that, if God did let us into heaven that way, how would heaven be? Pretty soon you'd be seeing a bunch of sinners in heaven that were also doing the same thing. In other words, heaven would become just as bad as the earth. Heaven is not. The heaven is holy. It is a place of God's presence. And we have to change in order to come into the presence of God. And that required a blood sacrifice. But not just any blood sacrifice. Because all of the Old Testament were sacrificing Old Testament, they were sacrificing lambs and bullocks, you remember? You read through that. But those were not washing away sin. They were just a picture of what the ultimate sacrifice would be when Jesus would come and die upon the cross. So here is Paul explaining why the prophets talk about this. Is because you have a vested interest in it. You are interested in the cross. You say, but Pastor, I don't really know about the cross. But you have been interested. All humanity is interested in the cross. Because it is the only way that a person can have their sins paid for. The demands of the law must be met. The judgment of God upon sin. And we could not handle that. But Jesus died in our place. Praise God. And all of this predicted, if you just read, for instance, there in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, just 12 verses, and you'll read in there about how 700 and something years before Jesus came, it talks specifically about how he would take my sin upon him. And then in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians, it says that God made Jesus. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So here's this king in great pomp, lots of power, and really full of himself. And he is brought to the place where he's like shaking in his boots or sandals or whatever they wore. And he is inside of his heart knowing that what this man is saying is true. His great-grandmother was Jewish, and maybe she passed on some information through her son before he was killed, and their son, and now it's the son of that man, and he's saying, these traditions I am aware of. I know these things. So the testimony of Scripture brought this man to the place where he was ready to get saved, which would radically change his life. And that's what salvation would do. Second thing that really made the change or brought him to the place where he was almost persuaded was not just the testimony of Scripture, but look at the testimony of the saint. Here is the apostle. Now go back in the chapter to verse number 12. Verse number 12, here is the apostle Paul telling him what happened to him. And this is really, there's an incredible verse in verse 18, but we won't read all of this. But look at verse 12. Paul says, you know why I'm here? It's because as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, he said, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. So here is what happened. Paul was a Pharisee and he hated the cause of Christ. He hated Jesus. And he gave consent to the killing of Stephen. And then back in chapter 7, in chapter 8, he gets authority from the Sanhedrin, the ruling class. He is a Pharisee. The Bible says he's the son of a Pharisee. And he takes this letter of authority and he goes on a trip, I think like 90-something miles. Maybe it was more. My mind and numbers don't stick together. My wife always corrects my numbers. But he goes all the way up to Damascus, which is in Syria. And on the way there, his purpose for going was to lock up Christians. The Bible teaches us that Paul, before he was saved, there were 13 specific sins that he committed against God's people. Blaspheming, hauling, the word is hauling, we sometimes call it hailing, but it's hauling. Hauling men and women, what does that mean? He went into people's houses that believed in Jesus, and he grabbed them, and he dragged them out to put them in prison for believing in Jesus. So this is not a man who was going that direction. He was going the other direction. And the Lord did a miracle in his life to show him who God really is. And he looks up when this light from the earth, he falls on his face and his heart is drawn up and he says, who art thou, Lord? And he calls Jesus Lord. He submits. It was his salvation testimony. Do you know what happened to this man who hated Christianity? Well, the Bible says he began to preach. In chapter 9, verse 20, it says he went to the synagogue and he convinced. He was, all of a sudden his eyes were open and he saw that the Old Testament was talking about the Messiah. That it was talking about Jesus. And he started to tell people, hey, there really is a Messiah and you've missed him. It was Jesus and we crucified him. But it had to be that he was crucified so that my sins were judged and by him we can have eternal life. Praise God. Now I said verse 18 is awesome. Now look at verse 18. It's going to describe the process of salvation. It's a real great verse. Now notice here to open their eyes. So in our darkness, we walk through this world and we're like faithless. We don't really have exposure to the Bible, or what we have is looking at religion and all their failures. Probably one of the greatest hindrances to salvation is religion. And we're kind of batting around thinking about, well, I've got to earn a living. I've got to do this. And then we realize we're condemned as sinners and we say we're in trouble. And our heart begins to be hopeless. There's no way out. Well, I'll try to be good, but then you find out I'm already condemned. It'd be like going to the point when somebody is judged for their wrong and sentenced in a courtroom, and the guy says, hey, don't give me life in prison, because since I killed that guy, I've gone to church every Sunday. I said, well, we're glad you're going to church, but you're still guilty. It wouldn't be fair to the family of the person that they killed, right? And the Lord looks at us and says, hey, you're just as guilty because we have sinned. And Paul said, I realized I was a sinner. And Jesus so graciously opened my eyes. Now look at verse 18. To open the eyes and turn them from darkness to light. So salvation is a turning. That word turning is related to the word to repent. It means to stop believing in what we used to believe. And to look at our sin as what brought us to this condition, and to turn from that false belief and sin in our heart, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So while we can't earn our way to heaven, we can't. And turning is not moving. I'm not. If I were walking this way into the condemnation of my sin, and I'm going this way and I turn, I'm still right here. I haven't changed. It's not a work. Your heart has realized that Jesus paid for your sins. And you turn to him. So there's a description. He opens your eyes to salvation. He turns you from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Amen. That they may receive forgiveness of sins. Now, I like that because it washes away all our sins. Your sin's going to take you to hell, and Jesus comes in and washes away your sins, and then all of a sudden you're free, and the burden and guilt that you've been running from and denying is all now placed on Christ and in Him. So everything is in Jesus, and now He loved me, and now I love Him because of what He has done for me. It's an amazing story, but it doesn't stop there. Salvation isn't just forgiveness. You need more than forgiveness. You need to have a transformation. And He says to you, receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. So what we're talking about, eternal life, is not just, hey, I'm going to turn over my life and start a new leaf, turn over the leaf of the paper and write a new story. I'm going to change. It's not reformation, it's transformation. It's a new creature. He says that every man in Christ, all of us, we become a new creature. If you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, what you're looking for is Christ to transform you, to change you. And so He heard the testimony of the saints. And I say plural saints because I'm saying to you, the testimony of each person that has been saved can give you in your heart the assurance that you should be persuaded to receive Jesus Christ. You should come to Him because of this. And I could tell you that I was an agnostic. I was almost an atheist when I came to the Lord. The Lord made Himself revealed to me in not a metaphysical way, but through the Word and in my heart. And then I felt terrible because I had been guilty of breaking His commands, and I was on my way when I died to face the punishment eternally for my sins in the lake of fire that the Bible says burns forever and ever. And that was my destiny. Until I realized that Jesus took my place and I could have faith in Him and receive salvation, and all my sin would be given to Christ and I would be given His righteousness and I would have forgiveness of sins and an inheritance one day that when I die, I will see Jesus Christ, my Savior. Amen. That's what you need. And so our testimonies encourage you to be persuaded. And lastly, there is not only the testimony of Scripture and of the saint, but we have the testimony of the Savior. So I want you to see this. Go to verse 26. This is pretty fun. For the king, go back to verse number 25. And Festus, he's saying, he told him in the previous verse, said, Paul, you're crazy. And Paul says, I'm not mad. I'm not crazy, most noble Festus. But speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things were hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. See, when you study secular history, and I'm an armchair history lover. I just read and read, and you know, you read about secular history. There's so much record of Jesus. There's a record that Bethlehem was all stirred up that night when He was born. And this thing was, remember when the shepherds heard the sound in the Christmas story, and they said after the angels departed, He said they went and spread the news around all of Bethlehem. I mean, this was an exciting thing. And Herod had a front seat chair to all of this happening. Being part of the royal family, he was there when all of this was transpiring, even knowing when Herod would Jesus stood before Herod, his uncle, I guess it would be. And he stood before Herod in the judgment hall and before Pilate. And all of this is well known. And then it's also well known, the agreement between those soldiers at the tomb And King Herod and the authorities. See, Jesus, on the third day after He had been buried, 3 nights, 3 days, early in the morning, the Bible says that the stone all by itself rolled away. And Jesus raised Himself from the dead. And then they were afraid that this was going to happen. And so they put a bunch of Roman soldiers. They sealed the tomb and they said, hey, they put these Roman soldiers on guard. this happened and the soldiers were scared half to death. They all fell over. And so they're in trouble now. You know, if they lose their prisoner, what's going to happen? I mean, if they're holding a prisoner and the prisoner escapes, then if you study this out, then the prisoner that escapes, it costs that man his life. The jailer has to be killed. And in this case, here are all these Roman soldiers. They can't even keep a dead man. And nobody could. Death could not hold Jesus. The power of being able to be saved is really connected to his resurrection, that he didn't stay dead, but he rose again from the dead and he's alive today. He's ever living. Other people were raised from the dead like Lazarus in John 11, but later they had to face death again. But Jesus raised himself from the dead and he walked up out of the grave, and there as a testimony, the angel stood. And then the soldiers, they ran into town knowing they're going to be killed. And they made an agreement with the Jews and with the leadership that we fell asleep. And they came and took the body of Jesus while we slept. Now, I don't know how they planned anybody to believe that. Because if a Roman soldier fell asleep, he had to be killed. If he's on guard and he's on watch, that's a capital crime. And then if they're asleep, how did they know the disciples came? It's quite a question mark there. But none of this was hid from history of that time. It's talked about, it's preached about, and Christianity, as it came together in the first book, part of the book of Acts, had 3,000 that were saved and meeting in the temple there on Solomon's porch, and then pretty quick, 8,000 people total were meeting there. It's a crowd of people, and many people came to Christ. You think Herod didn't know this? Jesus is his own testimony, and I trust these things are touching your heart. If you don't know him, he wants to save you. It's an amazing thing. So these truths that were incredible almost persuaded this great leader. So there he is in his pomp and in all of his pride. And here's Bernice, his sister, and here's Festus over here, I'm imagining. I don't know for sure. And then it says all the important people in the judgment hall. And there's this prisoner who is making the king shake in his sandals. I think he was wearing sandals. I think he got them from Nike. I don't know. But I'm just saying, here he is. That shouldn't happen. And he looks up and he says, King, you believe the prophets. Do you believe? He says, I know you believe. And this great man says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You know, that's not enough. But while there are three things we notice that brought him to be ready to be saved, there were two things that kept him from doing it. So here's a man that came to the very door of salvation and eternal life, and then he was turned back. What two things? Number one, it was his sin. His sin. You say, Pastor, was he a sinner? Well, Bernice was his sister, and he's living as if she's his wife. Make you sick to think of it. She was a wicked woman. A few years later, in 67, the Israel is going to rise up in rebellion against Rome. Rome's going to send their best general, a man named Vespasian, a great leader, and he's going to fight a battle. And eventually he's going to win. But right before he wins, Nero kills himself, and they call after a little bit of time. They had a year where they had four emperors. But later, after all that's over, they call Vespasian back, and he goes back to Rome. But while he was in Israel, Bernice gets tired of her brother, and she starts to live with Vespasian. But then Vespasian is called back to Rome to be the emperor, and he leaves in charge his son Titus. Titus then comes and he destroys the temple, and he just finally puts down the rebellion in Israel in 70 AD, but Bernice then becomes his mistress as well. And then tries to follow him to Rome when he becomes the emperor not long after that. What a history. It's almost like it makes you sick to think about this kind of wicked living. It's repugnant, doesn't it? Kind of make you like, wow. Sometimes you ever hear things people do, you're like, well, that's awful. But the fact is that every disobedience against God has that reaction in the heart of the Holy Creator. Sin separates from God. And this man looked over and he said, I believe what he says is true. It's not enough to just know it here. I believe it. But if I do this, I have to give up all my sinful life. And it was sin that kept him from getting saved. So then he loses everything. Because when he died, where did he go? He went to hell to pay for his own sins. So where is he today? 2,000 years later, this man is still wishing in his mind he can go back to that day when he said, almost. And I'm sure it's rolled through his mind as he has burned and been tortured and for the justice of his own crimes. And there he is today thinking in his mind, I wish I could go back. Maybe he's yelling it. Maybe he's screaming it. And maybe over the centuries he's cried, oh, can't I go back and be persuaded? I was almost, I had salvation right here in my grasp. And I walked away because of sin. Almost persuaded is not enough. And lastly, the other reason was because of self. He looked around and he saw these important people. And he's the big guy. And at this time, he was still trying to grasp the other territories. It was his goal to rule all the territory that his great-grandfather Herod the Great had ruled. And it had been pieced out. And he's just maneuvering all of the time. His whole life was maneuvering. And he's thinking in his mind, well, if I give this up, I'm going to lose my rulership. If I get saved, I'm going to maybe lose my relationship with this wicked sister, and I'm going to have to go on with my life in some kind of different pathway than the way I'm going, and it might cost me too much to get saved. Literally, his pride kept him from salvation. He was worried about what people thought about him. He was worried about the cost of salvation. And Agrippa was looking at Paul. Paul had been beaten many times. He'd even been stoned to death. We think he died. We're not sure. The Bible, you can read chapter 14 of Acts. Said they went around, prayed over him. He was revived and got up. And he went and preached again. He was shipwrecked many times, at least four times. 2 Corinthians was written before the end of the book of Acts, and there's one more time in the next chapter where he is again shipwrecked. Again and again, this man, and the Bible says he bears in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus, and he had some kind of thorn in the flesh that we think was something wrong with his eyes. And so here is a prisoner. Here's a man whose life has been publicly disgraced. His body is broken, and he's hurting, and he's had many marks and scars all over him. There's nothing in the earth that would make this ruler envy this man. But there is Paul preaching the truth. And here is the leader who had pomp. He had rulership. He had everything he wanted and any kind of good time he wanted. But he was lost. And Apostle Paul, not long after that, Nero beheads the Apostle Paul for believing in Jesus. And Paul walked right into heaven, to be greeted by many saints who went there before him. And Agrippa, he was the last of the Herodian kings. He dies childless in something like 90 AD. He existed in this world, but he exits a world of pomp and into the punishment of his sins. And he lost his position. He lost his posterity. He lost his pride. He lost his possessions. And he ultimately lost his person in the fire of eternal hell. So does anyone who rejects salvation. Almost persuaded. They wrote that hymn that we sang. Let me remind you what it said. Almost persuaded now to believe. Almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call. That's what Felix said to Paul. Almost persuaded, the song says, come, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites you here. Angels are lingering near. Prayers rise from hearts so dear. O wanderer, come. All of us want you to come to Jesus today. The last verse, almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. It's not enough. You have to believe. You have to come to Jesus and be saved. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, the bitter wail. Almost, but lost. Today you either have a testimony that you know you've been saved, or you need to be saved. And you're at a point where the salvation is offered to you freely through Jesus. The information has been given. And I say, like Paul, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. Then you should come. Don't be almost, but Paul says, I want you to be altogether a believer. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and how it speaks. And I pray, Lord, that in this time of invitation, or however Pastor wants to handle this, that those that have had maybe a realization of their need for salvation, that this indeed would be the day that they get saved. Not almost and forever lost, but completely and freely partake in the salvation that means so much to all of us. Please bless this invitation. Pastor, if you'll come at this time, and however the Holy Spirit has led you.